Amen. You may be seated. It is wonderful to be here with you this morning. If you were here last week, I mentioned that we were starting a new series. Last year we went through the Gospel of John, and then this past Sunday we began a series on justice and mercy, which is one of our, as Josh mentioned earlier, one of our formational rhythms or practices. And so for the month of August, we're looking at biblical foundations, and so we're looking at different passages that really provide a kind of biblical or theological framework to begin to think about these issues of justice and mercy. And so last week we looked at a God of justice and mercy, and we did that by looking at Psalm 12. This morning we're going to look at a story of justice and mercy, and we're going to move into the New Testament and look at Colossians chapter 1. And so if you have a Bible, you can follow along with me. We're going to look this morning at Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He, talking about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this soaring passage that we find here penned by the Apostle Paul. And so, Lord, we pray that no matter what kind of weeks we are coming out of, and each of us is coming out of our own kind of week, Lord, we pray that you would lift up our hearts, that you would lift up our vision, our eyes, that we might behold the glory and preeminence of who Jesus is, and that that might reframe the way that we think about this world and the way that we think about things like justice and mercy in this world. In his name we pray. Amen. The Scottish philosopher Alistair MacIntyre once said, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part?" Or to put it a different way, you cannot answer the question of what you are to do or how you are to live unless you first know what story you're living in. And though many people today are suspicious of any kind of meta-narrative, the simple fact is that everybody lives inside a story. Even someone, for instance, who is an atheist, who does not believe that there is any kind of grand story in the world, still believes certain things. She still believes that this world came about through a kind of chaotic process of chance and time. She believes that this universe will eventually end through a meaningless heat death. And in between those two things, we just try to enjoy ourselves as best we can. And that's a story. Now, I personally don't find that to be a very compelling story, but it is a story. And everyone lives inside a story. The only real question is, what kind of story do you believe that you are living in? And how does that story help you answer the question, what am I to do? How am I to live? And for the Apostle Paul, there is in fact a grand story, which he sets forth here in the first chapter of Colossians in a soaring and sweeping hymn that is glorious and cosmic and astounding. And the hymn falls into two halves. The first half has to do with creation, and it begins, "He is the image of the invisible God," which is to say that Jesus is the supreme revelation of who God is. And so even though God is invisible, and so therefore we cannot see God with our own physical eyes, he has manifested himself in our world in the person of Jesus. And then Paul continues, "the firstborn of all creation." And by that, Paul doesn't mean that Jesus was the first creature that God created. In fact, he says in the very next phrase that that's not what he means. No, what he means is that Jesus is the firstborn in the ancient Israel sense of being the firstborn. That is, he is the one who has the preeminent status within a family and the rightful heir of all that the family owns. And so Jesus is not only the image of the invisible God, he's also the one who is preeminent over all things and the rightful heir of all things. And then Paul says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." And those four things in the first century were four classes of supernatural powers or spiritual beings. And so Paul is saying that everything in heaven and on earth, everything that is visible and invisible, and even all the spiritual powers themselves, all of them were created by him. And not only by him, Paul says, but also through him and for him. So he's not only the creator, he's also the agent, the one through whom the creation took place. And not only the agent, but actually the one for whom all of creation took place. So that all things were ultimately created for him and to serve him and to bring him glory. In other words, Jesus is both the beginning and the end of all creation. But then Paul adds one more set of phrases, and he is before all things, and in him all things, Paul says, hold together. Which is to say that he is not only the beginning and the end of creation, but he's also the one who sustains the entire creation between the beginning and the end, so that at every moment he holds the universe together. So much so that if Jesus were to withhold his sustaining power for even one nanosecond, everything in the universe would immediately disintegrate into chaos and nothingness. Like an enemy on a video game, just whoosh, gone. All of which is to say that the first half of this hymn is this absolutely sweeping and breathtaking vision of Christ as the beginning, the end, and the sustaining middle of the whole creation. And then the second half of the hymn complements it, because the second half is about redemption, which of course implies that something has gone badly wrong within the creation. But now Paul makes clear Christ is the one who has stepped in to rescue it and restore it. And so Paul says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so just as he was the firstborn of creation, so now he is also, through his death and resurrection, also the firstborn from the dead. And so he's not only preeminent in all creation and the rightful heir of all things, he is also preeminent in the work of redemption, which ushers in God's new creation and therefore also the rightful heir of that new creation. For Paul says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, meaning that in some mysterious way, the fullness of deity somehow, by God's own choice, came to dwell in the human flesh of the person of Jesus. And through him, Paul continues, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. In other words, because this world went rogue, Jesus came in human flesh and he died on the cross, shedding his blood as an atonement for sin. And by doing this, he reconciles God and humanity, and then derivatively, human beings one with another, so that there is now peace. Again, first of all, peace between God and human beings, and then also derivatively, peace between human beings and each other. And when Paul talks about peace, he's drawing on this rich idea that comes from the Old Testament prophets, this idea that the prophets had, in which they envisioned a coming day when God would intervene into the world and set everything right, and that he would establish his kingdom in the world, and that this kingdom would be characterized by peace and goodness and well-being and harmony. The Old Testament word for that was shalom. And so now Paul picks up on this idea and he says that this is what Christ came to do. He entered into a broken and rebellious world and he died on the cross in order to atone for sin and to begin to set things right. And he's doing it so that the whole sweep of creation might be redeemed and become a place of shalom. And so that is the sweeping and glorious vision of this hymn. It's a story of what God is doing in the world, which begins in creation, moves forward through the cross, and then eventually culminates in a world of shalom, a world in which Christ is preeminent in all things and over all things. And the reason why that is so important is because when you set justice and mercy within the context of that larger story, they begin to look different than what we're used to. They begin to look different than what we're used to for the simple reason that they are both now oriented to and therefore defined by God's larger redemptive story, which is moving toward shalom. And so that's how we should define them. In a world where so much has been broken by sin and evil, justice is rectifying what is broken, and mercy is healing what is broken. And both of them working together for the same purpose, to make this world into a place of shalom, where Christ is preeminent in all things and over all things. So, for instance, let's say that there is a village sitting right on the bank of a river. And over time, more and more people start to get sick. Well, there are two ways to address this problem. One way to address the problem is to send in some medical personnel who can come in and begin to care for the people who are getting sick. As they come in and they take care of them and they nurse them back to health. That's mercy. But then the other way to address the problem is to try to figure out what is making all these people sick to begin with. And so let's say they figure out that something in the water there in the river is what is making them sick. And so they begin to go upriver. And they discovered that there is a factory upstream along the river that has been dumping all these chemicals into the water. And so if they're going to stop people from continuing to get sick, they're going to have to deal with the fact that the factory is polluting all the water. And that is justice. And so that's essentially what justice and mercy are. To ease the suffering of the villagers, that's mercy. To address what's making them sick, that's justice. And both of them are needed for that village to become a place of shalom. In fact, you can't have just one of them. You need both of them, both justice and mercy, working together for that village to become a place of shalom. And when we start to think about justice and mercy in that way, then it will begin to reshape the way that we think about them. And it will do that in at least three ways. First, it will give us a much more relational vision of justice and mercy than we're used to. For the simple reason that the goal of the story is to reconcile all things to Christ and therefore also to each other. And that is fundamentally relational. So, for instance, when we think of justice, we tend to think of Lady Justice. Blindfold on, set of scales in one hand, sword in the other. In other words, justice is about dispassionate principles dispassionately applied. And of course, there's something right about that. If justice truly is just, then it can't be swayed by relationships. That's when it becomes corrupt. But set within the context of the larger story, even though justice shouldn't be swayed by relationships, it should have an eye towards relationships. It shouldn't just be concerned with setting things right, but also setting things in right relationship with one another. That's the true measure of justice. And likewise, when we think of mercy, we often think of mercy as merely doing something benevolent for someone, but whether there's a relationship there is entirely optional. The starkest example of this is when we simply write a check, but want to keep our distance from those we're trying to help so that we don't have the inconvenience or messiness of being involved personally. But once again, when we begin to see mercy as part of the larger story, then we have to start seeing mercy as related to the goal of the whole story, that all things might be reconciled in Christ. And that, by definition, is relational. And so on the one hand, justice can never be simply a set of detached principles. It has to be about dealing with real people and real relationships and real communities and how to set things in right relationship to one another. And on the other hand, mercy can never just be throwing money at something or doing something nice for someone and then getting back to your life. No, mercy has to be about engaging real people and real relationships and real communities, and seeking to bring healing and reconciliation to those very places of brokenness and pain. Which is to say that if justice and mercy are part of this much larger story, then they have to be much more relational than we're used to. Not just relational, but also it will give us a much more robust vision as well. Fair warning, these are alliterated. I don't do that very much, so I want to point that out when I do it. These are all alliterated. So much more relational than we're used to, but also much more robust than we're used to. After all, the whole point of this hymn is that Christ might be preeminent in all things, and his work is ultimately intended to reconcile all things. And that means that justice and mercy are much more robust than we're used to. And one of the easiest ways to see this is how they actually functioned on the ground in Israel. Because in Israel, there were three aspects to justice and mercy. One of those aspects is what you might call the political or the social. So in Israel, if a king was just and merciful, if he was a just and merciful king, he would engage in social reforms to make things right for all people. So he would do things like addressing inequalities, canceling debts, reapportioning patrimonial land, liberating slaves, ameliorating poverty, reversing social oppression and marginalization, and so on. And if he did those things, then he was considered to be a just and merciful king. And likewise, individual Israelites were expected to join in with those efforts, and they were expected to care for the needy and protect the vulnerable, especially widows and orphans and the poor. And so that was the political or social aspect. But then the second aspect was what you might call the moral or the ethical, meaning that if you were a just and merciful person, you would do right by other people by doing the right things, the moral thing, the ethical thing, and you would treat all people rightly and fairly regardless of who they are. And if you did that, then you were a just and merciful person. The third aspect was what you might call the judicial or the legal. And that meant that the law courts were to operate with integrity and fairness, treating all people according to what is right. Now, in the ancient world, that often meant taking special care not to let the strong and the powerful in society take advantage of and exploit the weak and the vulnerable, and then oftentimes just bribe the judge in order to get away with it. And so the judge was supposed to turn away any bribes, and instead he was to treat everyone with equity and fairness. And if a judge ran his court that way, then he was considered to be a just and merciful judge. Just because he acted with integrity, and merciful because he watched out for the weak and the vulnerable. Now here's the really crucial thing. In Israel, all three of those aspects weren't seen as separate and unrelated to each other. They weren't separate and unrelated to each other. They were all deeply interrelated. And many of our problems today, I think, actually stem from not having this kind of robust view of what justice and mercy actually are. So for instance, what I've noticed is that different groups in our society tend to seize on to one of those three aspects and then tend to downplay, ignore, or subsume the others. So for instance, some in our society think of justice and mercy entirely or almost entirely in terms of social reform. But the problem is that if that's not integrated with the other two, then it can easily run off into a kind of untethered and misguided social activism. At the same time, for others, all that matters, or all that seems to matter, is that there are fair laws on the books. And if there are fair laws on the books, but the system is still broken and it's still hurting you, then too bad. But in the Old Testament, the idea of justice and mercy is a much more robust and integrated vision of what a society of shalom should look like. And that means social reform and moral action and judicial fairness, integrity. It's all three, and it's all three integrated with one another. But then, not only will it give us a more relational and robust vision than we're used to, it will also give us a much more restorative vision as well. For the simple reason that in God's story, both justice and mercy are ultimately oriented toward the end goal of shalom, And for us today, that's not too hard to grasp for mercy. After all, we typically equate showing mercy with things like healing and restoring. But where we really notice the difference is when it comes to the issue of justice, because many people today think of justice as primarily or even exclusively retributive or punitive, which is to say that justice is about punishing wrongdoers. It's rounding up all the wrongdoers of society, whether they are hedge fund managers or murderers, and dealing with them. And when you do, the punishment should be proportional to the seriousness of what they've done. That's justice. And actually, that's not entirely wrong. In God's story, there is a definite element of retribution when it comes to justice. After all, human deeds should have consequences, and those who perpetrate horrible things should be held accountable. And so evil has to be punished, because if it weren't, there's no way for God to be considered just. But once again, within the larger context of God's story, justice is much more than just that. Because in God's story, even though there is a retributive element to justice, justice isn't only retributive. It's also restorative. In fact, in God's story, it is primarily restorative. And again, one of the easiest ways to see this is how justice is actually worked out on the ground in the Old Testament. So for instance, in ancient Israel, when someone did something wrong, one of the ways of dealing with that person was to redirect the negative consequences of what they did back on the wrongdoer. And in fact, there are lots of Old Testament laws that do exactly that. And that's what we're used to. That's the retributive element of justice. But the crucial thing about the way that justice actually worked is that that wasn't the only way to do justice. There were other ways too. For instance, justice could be accomplished through alternative things like reproof, repentance, and restitution and forgiveness. And the thing is that none of those alternative ways were seen as compromising justice. They weren't seen as just letting someone off the hook. No, they were still considered justice because they were, one, still dealing with the wrong done, and two, they were doing so in a way that restored relationships and set things right. And so that was still considered justice. And what's fascinating is that when you get in the Old Testament, get into the New Testament, those alternative ways seem to become even more preferred in light of the cross. And so the idea of justice is never merely that of retribution. It's not simply about punishing, for the simple reason that the whole concept of justice actually has a much larger goal and purpose. And the much larger goal and purpose is that the world might be moved towards a place of shalom, which is to say that the ultimate purpose is restorative. And so, to go back to our village on the river example, justice for that village would mean more than just punishing the decision makers in the factory. I mean, it certainly might mean that, but it would mean also that the factory has to help with the medical care of those they were making sick. And maybe they have to make some changes to their manufacturing process. And they'll certainly have to alter how they dispose of their waste so that they are promoting, or at least, at the very least, protecting human flourishing in the village downstream. And that's because within God's larger story, both justice and mercy are ultimately about restoration. They're really about moving the world towards shalom. So then, what would that actually look like? What might it look like for us as the church to enter the villages on the river in our world? And then for the preeminence of Christ, seek justice and show mercy so that the world starts to look a little bit more like God's coming shalom. What would that actually look like? Well, one very simple kind of starter picture of what it might look like comes from the classic Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life. And in the movie, if you're familiar with it, George Bailey and his family run the Savings and Loan Company in the small town of Bedford Falls. And George Bailey and his family are known kind of throughout the community because over the years, they've helped countless families secure mortgages at reasonable rates. And then when a family ran into hard times, they would typically be patient with them and care for them and help them as much as they could. Now, of course, George didn't get particularly rich running his savings and loan business that way, but the reason he did it was because for George, the highest priority was not actually the bottom line. It was about the well-being of his community and the families in it. And so his goal was to do right by people and, when needed, to help people, to be just and to show mercy. But then, of course, if you know the story, George becomes depressed and even is driven to the point of considering suicide. And so an angel gives him a vision of what Bedford Falls would look like if he had never been a part of it. And when George gets this vision, he begins to see a community with a few wealthy families surrounded by lots of poverty and completely dysfunctional. And people aren't kind to their neighbors, but instead they are cruel and predatory and self-interested. They're constantly in conflict with one another. And in short, there is no shalom in the town. And then and only then, George is able to see what his life has actually meant to the town of Bedford Falls. His life of justice and mercy in all sorts of ways that he hadn't appreciated before this angel gives him this vision. How he had actually helped the city to become a place of beauty and goodness, or in biblical terms, he was doing justice and showing mercy in ways that were relational, robust, and restorative. And as a result, it was making the town of Bedford Falls look a little bit more like shalom. And so, can I ask you, what story are you living in? And how is that story shaping your views of justice and your ideas about mercy? Well, Paul would point us to God's larger story, a story in which he, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, is making the world into a place of shalom. And he's doing so that ultimately Christ might be preeminent in all things. Because if we live in that story and with our eyes on the glory and preeminence of Christ, then it will change our hearts and we will be willing to enter in to those villages on the river in our own world and seek in God's strength and grace to repair them so that human beings can flourish and so that this world can get a little bit more of a glimpse of God's coming shalom. May God lift up our eyes and may he captivate our hearts so that we can. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory and preeminence of Christ. We thank you that he is the one who reigns over this entire story, that he is the beginning and the end of creation, that he is the sustaining middle, and that through his cross he is reconciling all things on earth and in heaven to himself, that this world might be a place of shalom. Lord, may that vision, may that story, that larger story frame the way that we see the world, the way that we see our lives in it, and may it also shape the way that we think about justice and mercy. That as Leslie Newbegin says, that justice and mercy might be alive in us as a people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.